2 days ago, a small rural town, few people outside the region had ever heard of, suddenly became known around the world. The shocking bits of news that broke onto the national consciousness literally stopped people in their tracks. When the dust had settled, 20 young children were brutally murdered, along with 6 others at the school. And 2 other lives were taken, including the shooter and his mother. Images of mourning parents and children filled television screens while psychologists tried to make sense of the senseless. December 14th, 2012 became another day that will live in infamy. 2,000 years ago, a small rural town few people outside the region ever heard of suffered a similar tragedy. Unlike the last 48 hours, though, the news of that ancient slaughter did not spread widely outside the small town and would have passed into total obscurity if not for one biographer who described the disaster. While these two events happened thousands of years and half a world apart, what we can learn from the suffering of the past may help us deal with the sadness of the present. For the families of the victims and the community of Newtown, Connecticut, Christmas is and probably always will be a season of sorrow. Many others, including members of our own church family, suffer their own season of sorrow this holiday season. And even though their stories may not be as dramatic, they are no less devastating. Now, that ancient biographer that I mentioned earlier is named Matthew. His account is found in the New Testament. We read of the unspeakable horror in Matthew chapter 2, those verses that we read earlier, verses 16 through 18. When Herod had realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Now, there's few sections in this account of Jesus' birth here in Matthew that have been widely criticized as this one has. Many modern scholars today think that Matthew made the story up. It's felt that such a horrifying event as this slaughter of little boys would be referred to elsewhere if it had really happened. And fueling such speculation is the inflated number of children involved in the massacre. Maybe you've seen Hollywood's rendition of this story, where Herod's soldiers are going through Bethlehem and every house they turn to, there's 4 or 5 babies, 2 years and old or younger, ready for slaughter. There have been estimates of hundreds or thousands of boys that were killed in this brutal massacre. And that's certainly not the case. Historians estimate the total population of the little town of Bethlehem was probably about 1,000 people. So the number of male children 2 years old or younger would be about 20. The same number of children who lost their lives last Friday. Terrible as such a slaughter would be for that local community, it's not on a scale to match the more spectacular murders that were happening in that very region at that time. Historian Paul Meyer recounts, Herod was so jealous of his favorite wife that on 2 occasions he ordered that she be killed if he failed to return from a critical mission. And then he finally killed her anyway, as well as her grandfather, her mother, his brother-in-law, and 3 of his sons, not to mention numerous subjects. During a swimming party at Jericho, he drowned the high priest, who also happened to be his brother-in-law. What you find is that this story of Herod ordering the killing of these children is in perfect harmony from what we know of his character from history. The fact that none of the ancient historians confirm this account shouldn't be surprising. The same can be said of Jesus' crucifixion. The reason it wasn't mentioned by Josephus or Tacitus or some of these others is because it happened all the time. And Herod was known for his bloodshed. In fact, the emperor Augustus at one point said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son," which is really funny in Greek, because suos and weos are son and pig. And of course, you could live a long life as a pig in Jerusalem because they didn't eat pork. But it was very dangerous to be a member of his family. He was a brutal person. And unfortunately, this particular account wasn't noteworthy enough to find its way into ancient Roman history. But we cannot reject the narrative simply because only one of the evangelists, the gospel writers, recorded. Now, I am not in any way trying to diminish the horror or the dismay that accompanied this deed. Try to picture the setting. Mothers madly trying to hush their crying infants so as not to be discovered, only to see them snatched out of their arms by Herod's soldiers, thrown to the floor and a sword stuck through them. Just as chilling as the reports we've been hearing about this last weekend. And as these events take place, people shake their heads in unspeakable horror and they wonder, why? How could anybody do such a thing? And I'm certain that the people in first century Bethlehem and the surrounding area wondered the same thing. Now, these questions are no less real for those who lose loved ones to disease, disasters, accidents, or even so-called natural causes. I wonder if there really is a natural cause when it comes to death. Death is not natural. Intellectually, we struggle to make sense of it all, but quite honestly, answers are not easy to come by. But this is not the end of the matter. The unspeakable horror leads to unfathomable heartache for those who are directly affected by this catastrophe. And Matthew, in describing the emotional agony in the aftermath of these quick killings, quotes Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:15, this is what the Lord says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." Matthew taps into Jeremiah's sad prophecy that captures a mother's grief. Now, the loss of a child is generally considered the worst possible grief. In the natural order of life, children are supposed to outlive their parents. And parents universally say that when a child dies, a part of them dies too. See, a child is a symbol of the future, and losing a child represents a loss of hopes and dreams. One social worker and grief counselor writes, "The death of a child is like no other. Your life has been irrevocably changed. Life is different. You are different." And grief does not disappear with the passage of time. You know that old phrase, "time heals all wounds"? It's not true when it comes to grief. People don't get over the death of a loved one. It's more a matter of learning to survive and to cope with the grief. But perhaps the most troubling aspect of the unfathomable heartache following such a tragedy is the spiritual question that inevitably arises. Often the question, why, turns into, why, God? Those who trust in a heavenly Father they believe is both all-powerful and completely good struggle with His seeming inactivity in the face of such senseless calamity. Why did He allow this to happen? And to such heart-wrenching queries, there is no easy answer. Some experience what Chuck Swindoll describes in the experience of Job after losing all 10 of his children at once. He writes, "The silence of heaven became more devastating than the shocking news on earth." And then you add to this the assertion of some theologians that everything that happens had been predetermined by God ahead of time. And you may have the makings of a real atheist. How can anyone trust a God who not only knew something was going to happen in advance, but planned for it? If we say everything happens for a reason, God has a reason for everything, did He plan what happened last Friday? Did He plan what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? Is it God's fault? You'd better believe people are asking that question today. Some of us may be asking the same thing. Does this make God responsible? Not only for what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, but what about Columbine? How about Auschwitz? Or ancient Bethlehem? These are very real questions. And they're questions that take on a greater impact in the context of our series of messages here. You see, we're going through these first two chapters in Matthew, looking at the birth of Christ and seeing how Matthew relates one prediction after another from the Old Testament to say, see, this is exactly what God had predicted would happen. All is going according to God's plan. But does that mean God planned for the murder of those children in Bethlehem? And to this I answer unequivocally, no. To make God responsible for the evil that happens on earth is a blasphemy to His holiness. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 say, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." I believe that passage not only absolves God from responsibility for sinful actions, but it answers the question, how can this happen? The horrible deeds of mankind occur through the temptation of Satan. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can just pass the buck off to Satan, like Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." I'm not saying that. We bear the responsibility for our own actions, our own choices. Satan can only tempt. We as humans make the decisions that direct our lives and affect the lives of others. The atrocities that stain the pages of human history come from the hands of men, not the hand of God. And we have to take that message to a world who doesn't understand it. Because there are people today who are blaming God. There are people today who are holding God responsible for not only what happened on Friday, but for all of the evil that happens in the world. If God is so great and God is so good, why doesn't He do something to stop it? If God had it all planned in advance, doesn't that make Him responsible? If God has a reason for everything, what kind of seditious God would put in the hearts of men to murder children to bring about some plan? And the answer is, He didn't. God did not put into the heart of Herod to murder those babies any more than He put it into the mind of that young man who took the rifles to school and that killed the children and the adults in Connecticut. But we need to be convinced of this, and we need to make a stand for this, because the people outside in the world are going to ask those questions, and if we don't give them an answer, they're going to come up with an answer on their own, and it's not going to be the right one. We must tell them the truth. And the truth is that guns are not the problem. Weapons and technology is not the problem. The problem is a godless society. And folks, America has reaped what we have sown. We have told God to get out of our schools. We have told God to get out of our lives. And then we wonder, why do such things happen? Really? Do we have to ask that question? I realize there's not a lot of comfort in those words for people who are hurting. Sometimes knowing the truth in our minds does little to ease the ache in our hearts. Even knowing the answers and details surrounding the death of a loved one doesn't take away the pain. I know that for myself. My brother was killed in a traffic accident at the age of 29. It happened in the middle of the night. Very sketchy details emerged from this. There were a lot of unanswered questions. We went for years not really knowing what happened. But in the end, the truth did come out. And some eyewitnesses did come forward and the story was set straight. And you know what? Didn't really help all that much. It did a little bit. It did silence the curiosity, but it did not cure the pain. Only one thing can do that. And it's my favorite of biblical words. I know some people would prefer love or faith. My personal preference is the term hope. Because where faith or facts may not touch our painful feelings, hope can heal. And God offers hope to those who hurt. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Our God is a God of hope. And even in this passage of unspeakable horror and unfathomable heartache arises unending hope. And I admit, I didn't see it at first. I've preached on this text more than once and I never saw this connection. It comes from the reference to Jeremiah's prophecy itself. And since I didn't see it, I like to quote someone who did. One of the commentaries I referred to last week put it this way. Matthew quotes from one verse, but he was pointing to the entire context in which it was originally written, intending that his readers understand that God, by his grace, would produce victory out of man's misery and defeat. Jeremiah 31:16, the very verse after Matthew quoted, reads, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded." Out of the sorrow of the Babylonian exile, which Jeremiah was referring to originally, would come a revived Israel who would rebuild the destroyed cities and bring forth the branch of righteousness who would forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. All of that is found there in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. So the sorrow of the Bethlehem mothers was destined to result in great reward. Young children had been the first casualties in the battle with the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven. But it would end in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The Savior would overcome all hatred, sin, and death in His glorious act of redemption. We don't have time to do it today, but if you have a chance, read through all of Jeremiah 31. There's 40 verses in that chapter. And you'll be surprised at the tone of those words. 39 of the 40 verses in Jeremiah 31 are positive. They're words of hope. They're words of expectation. They're words of promise. The only verse in the whole chapter that is negative is the one that Matthew quoted. That sorrow was put into a context of hope. I mentioned verse 16, where the Lord says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." And maybe a little bit of history would help us understand this whole matter of Rachel weeping, her voice heard from Ramah, for her children are no more. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. She was the wife of Jacob, and she had those two boys. Now, Joseph was the father of two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were part of the northern kingdom. They were sent into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Benjamin was part of the southern kingdom. And when Jeremiah wrote this passage, he was foreseeing the Babylonian exile that happened in 586. And so here is Rachel. Her descendants on Joseph's side were taken away by the Assyrians. Now her descendants on Benjamin's side are being taken away by the Babylonians. She has no more descendants. Her children are no more. But God is assuring her here that both the tribes of Joseph and Benjamin, they would be restored. And her sacrifices would not be in vain. In fact, she died giving birth to Benjamin. And now it seems like even her death is meaningless because her children are no more. And God said, "No, there is hope. This is not the last word. This is not the end of the story." And it is as we look beyond that we find that hope. Despite the tears, the exiles are returned. And now Matthew, using that same verse, likewise says that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope because the Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. You see, Jeremiah 31:15 is not a prediction. It is not that God is saying, "I have planned for Herod to do this," but it was a lament, and Matthew picks up on the tone. But it was also set in a context of hope for future blessing. So in essence, the message of Christmas is the same as the message of Easter. You say, how does that happen? Look at Matthew 2, verses 19 and 20. After Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." That's the last word. That's where this passage ends. Not with the death of baby Jesus, not even with the death of those infants, but with the death of Herod, the very one who tried to kill Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "Those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. The mighty Herod is dead without achieving his purpose, but Jesus lives." So it has always been in the history of the church. First distress, persecution, fear of death for the children of God, for the disciples of Jesus Christ. But then came the time when it is said, "Those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." And all throughout history, Herod is dead, Nero is dead, the enemies of the church, if they aren't dead yet, they will be. One day, Jesus Christ will reign supreme. The message of Christmas is the same as the message of Easter. Jesus lives. And because He lives, we too shall live eternally. And all those precious children whose lives were snuffed out violently, both in Newtown, Connecticut, as well as in ancient Bethlehem, they will live forever in heaven as well. We live in the night of this dark world, but when dawn breaks on God's eternal shore, joy will replace the grief. According to Isaiah, when we get to heaven, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Nor will parents worry about the safety of their precious babies, for the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child will put his hand in a viper's nest. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God belongs to little ones such as these." That's the final word. It's a word of hope. And we understand that Christ has come to defeat the powers of evil and to defeat death itself. I know that for some, this Christmas season will be anything but the most wonderful time of the year. For them, it will be a season of sorrow. Every Christmas may seem to be a season of sorrow for those caught up in grief over a lost loved one. And yet the truth of Christmas echoes to grieving souls. To the loved ones of the murdered children in Newtown, Connecticut, our hearts go out to you. God Himself is touched by your grief. Remember, it was at the tomb of Lazarus that we read those shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. And the Father knows what it's like to lose a son to a violent, undeserved death. But God does more than simply weep with those who weep. To those who wonder why God doesn't do anything about the evil in our world, the answer is He has. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, and ultimately to defeat death itself. Remember the third verse of that Christmas carol we sang earlier, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more should die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. For all those who carry with them the grief of losing a loved one, especially during the holiday season, we acknowledge your pain. We simply ask that you allow the truth of Christmas to give you hope. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Allow the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in His wings for your life. Our concluding hymn this morning is hymn number 90. Hymn number 90, The First Noel. A lot of years have passed. A lot of things have changed since that first Noel. But some things have not. The truth, the hope, is unending. It has not changed. And it is that hope that we celebrate together at Christmas.